This morning I wish to draw your attention to the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 64, Isaiah chapter 64, and the first verse and the second. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations may tremble at your presence. Christianity is no longer the common religion of this country. It used to be so. In previous generations, previous centuries, the established religion, as it were, in this country was Christianity. But we are now living in this 21st century in an increasingly multi-faith and multicultural society. Things have changed rapidly. We're having to face the challenges of religious pluralism, and the pressures of the secular state, the state which sees no place for religion in the public domain. Well, we have nevertheless in our country sound churches where the word of God is faithfully preached, and truly we thank God for that. We could name many which we would know of, but there are many others besides. There are sound churches, but the spiritual state of many churches is low. And in consequence of that, we, generally speaking, seem to make very little impact on the society in which we live. So we must acknowledge that we have a desperate need. And that need is a fresh outpouring of the Spirit of God. And to what purpose? Oh, to revive the hearts of the Lord's people. And not only to revive spiritually the hearts of God's people, but to advance the cause of Christ in our land and at this present time. I remember having a conversation some years ago with the late Pastor Vernon Higham of Cardiff. He came to preach for us on one occasion at Penzance Baptist Church, and prior to the service we were sitting in our lounge having a cup of tea after our meal, and we talked. And as ministers do, and we talked in our lounge about times of revival in Wales. And as we talked, Mr. Higham mentioned the Welsh word hiraeth, H-I-R-A-E-T-H, hiraeth. It doesn't have an exact equivalent in English, but I would suggest that it combines these two elements of nostalgia. On the one hand, a nostalgia for the past, but also a longing for the future. And in this case, of course, the conversation was about revival. Hiraeth. And that very word captures the sense of what we have at the beginning of chapter 64 in the book of the prophet Isaiah, when he begins by saying, oh, he says, oh, and he pleads, oh, that you, O Lord our God, oh, that you would render the heavens and that you would come down. And that is how we feel, I trust, sometimes, if not most times. We think of the times in which we live, And as we look to God for the restoration of true religion, as we look to God for the return of vital spirituality in our churches, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Now, Isaiah, who was this prophet? He was a major prophet, one of the great prophets of the Israelite nation. He was a prophet in Jerusalem and Judah in the 8th century, that's in the 700s before Christ. He addressed the people of his day, his own generation, on the moral and the spiritual state of the nation. All the prophets did that. And he warned of God's judgment. But above that and beyond that, he proclaimed the coming in due time of the Messiah, the anointed of God, the Savior, the Redeemer of God's appointment. He would proclaim the glories of the Messianic age, the age that was to come. And he predicted the birth of the Messiah. He would be a descendant of David's line, David, the great king of Israel. And he speaks of him as the suffering servant of Jehovah and as a mighty conqueror who would bring in a new world order. Isaiah's prophecy about the Messianic age has its fulfillment. It's fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the establishment of the Christian Church. The Messianic age would be characterized by significant periods of spiritual revival. And these periods of revival would advance the cause of truth, would advance the progress of the kingdom of God. And he sees all of that 8 centuries before the coming of Christ. So Isaiah proclaims the good news of salvation. He's looking to the future, salvation. And he does so in words which are then taken up by the Lord Jesus when he was in the synagogue in Nazareth in Galilee on one occasion. But these are the words in Isaiah which were quoted much later in Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. It's in chapter 61 at verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn. He proclaims that. Isaiah assures Zion of its salvation. He sets the watchmen a praying. And it's there in chapter 62, verse 6 onwards. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, who shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And Isaiah sees the Messiah going forth in judgment for the ultimate salvation of his people. Beginning of chapter 63. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? It's a vivid picture. This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. The answer, I who speak with righteousness, mighty to save. As I would have the people remember God's mercy to Israel. And that Isaiah 63:7. I will mention the loving kindnesses. Yes, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed upon us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. And so Isaiah looks beyond the days of old, and he looks to those of his own generation, and then he looks to the future and identifies with his people as he looks to the future, following the return from Babylon, because within 100 years of Isaiah's time, the nation would be taken. There would be those taken into Babylonian exile there for 70 years, but they would return to their own land. And he refers to that. He sees it, looks to the future, and beyond the Babylonian captivity, he utters a prayer on behalf of his people for their spiritual restoration, a sense of the presence of God in their midst. And so we come to chapter 63:15, which then in chapter 64 will include the words of our text. But from 63 onwards, well into Isaiah 64, we have a prayer, a lengthy prayer uttered by the prophet. It begins at Isaiah 63, verse 15, "Look down from heaven." He prays that the God of heaven, the God of holiness and of glory, that he would look down on the plight and condition of his people, that he would be merciful to them as they settle again in due time in their own land. He says that God was their father. They were unknown to Abraham, the father of the nation from which they were all descended. But God was their true father. He is the everlasting father. God was their father and redeemer. And we may plead, we in this 21st century, we may plead that God would look favorably upon us, that he would look upon us as our God and our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there is any sense of estrangement between God and ourselves, or we have a sense of estrangement, a little awareness of his presence, little awareness at all perhaps, that he would be merciful to us and that he would restore us to favor. But then Isaiah goes on in this wonderful prayer, beginning in 63:15. You come to 63:17. Isaiah wonders why God has made his people stray from his ways and harden their hearts from his fear. The fear of God is absent from the land. He asks God to return for the sake of his servants. The tribes of his inheritance are a special people upon all, above all nations of the earth. The tribes of his inheritance who've seen the temple or sanctuary where they worship defiled and trodden down by their adversaries, the Babylonians and others. He says that they've become like the heathen nations over whom God never ruled and who were never called by his name. That's the situation. And we may plead that God would consider our desperate need. For we have a need in our land, and it is desperate. And that God would return to us, and that the church might be preserved from the waywardness of many leaders, and the straying of many members, and the hostility of enemies of the cross of Christ and of the Christian church, for there are many, and in our land. We may plead that God would consider our desperate need. And then you come to Isaiah 64. Isaiah longs. Here's his longing. He longs that God would appear for his people that you would do so in mighty revival power. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, or that you would come down. What does Isaiah do as he looks to the future, a future situation? The Babylonian captivity and the devastation of the land. He looks to God. He looks to God to come, that the mountains might shake at his presence, and that to make his name known, and that the nations might tremble, that the mountains of resistance to the living God might melt away at his presence. He prays that for the future. He is mindful of the awesome things as he looks back over the history of the nation. He looks back to the time when the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in Egypt. And he's mindful of the awesome things that God did in bringing them out of Egypt to go into the promised land, how they assembled at Mount Sinai before the 40 years journey to the land of Canaan. He says, awesome things that God did. No man has seen or heard, he said, at any time, any God beside the Lord God of Israel. And we can plead. We can plead with God that we are waiting expectantly. Waiting expectantly for him to come down. For him to come and revive our worship. That he would come to strengthen our witness and own our witness. And that we then and others might know in our worship, in our witness, in our living, that God is with us of a truth. As I continues, of course, in the 64th chapter with his petitions, Isaiah acknowledges that God meets with those who rejoice to do what is right and to remember his ways. God is angry with his people, he says, for their sins need to be restored. Their unrighteousness and iniquity have taken them far away from where they should be. There is no one who calls on God's name or stirs himself to take hold of him. Isaiah looks to the future and says that God has hidden his face and that they've been consumed in his wrath because of their iniquities, their wrongdoings. Well, we may plead. We may plead with God, likewise, that he would meet with us as we confess. As we confess freely our personal and our corporate sins, and at the same time lay hold of his salvation. And as finally in this great prayer, he finally submits to the sovereignty of Almighty God. He acknowledges that the Lord is our Father. He says, we are the clay, and you are the potter, and all we are the work of your hands. He asks that God would not remember the people's iniquity, but look on his people and their cities and their temple where their fathers praised him in corporate worship, that he might look in pity upon the people and their city, reduced to desolation and destruction. They asked whether the Lord would restrain himself, hold his peace and be silent because of these things. Would he afflict his people with severe punishment for their sins? And the implied answer is a decisive no. God has an overriding purpose. And we can plead with God. We can plead We can plead in humble submission to his sovereignty, that he would look upon us as a penitent and contrite people in the churches of Christ, that he would revive our hearts, that he would revive our hearts by his Spirit, that he would bring glory to his name, and that he would do good to his people. Because clearly, that is what Isaiah is expressing in this burden of prayer for revival. I want to proceed to some application of the words of our text relevant to the times in which we live. Most remarkable revival of religion, of course, in the history of the world. It occurred at Jerusalem, day of Pentecost. Peter and his fellow apostles, they were filled with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. They preached the gospel with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Many were converted as Peter bore witness to Jesus of Nazareth, crucified, risen from the dead, now exalted to the right hand of God as Lord and as Christ, the Anointed. Some 3,000 were converted. They were convicted of their sin. They were converted to Christ. They came to repentance and to faith through a single sermon. A single sermon. On the day of Pentecost, some 3,000, Peter later called men and women to repent that they might experience seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Conversion is only the beginning, truly. There are seasons in a person's life. There are seasons in the church's life, individual churches and even collectively, seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And also that we may look not only to these seasons, because seasons come and seasons go, but that we might look to the time of restoration of all things, which is a reference clearly, of course, to the end of the age and the glory to come. Edwin Orr, an authority on revival, gives the following definition. An evangelical awakening is a movement of the Holy Spirit bringing about a revival of New Testament Christianity in the Church of Christ and in its related community. Brief definition. Now, we see in all true revivals what the 18th century New England Puritans over there in America called quite simply the manifest presence of Christ. That was the term. It is meaningful. It is pertinent. It is profound. The manifest presence of Christ. When the Lord Jesus, through the Spirit, invades his church. When he re-energizes and takes his people with him. And he does to advance his cause in the world of mankind. It's as it were taken out of our hands. Whatever else may be true about the rise and the fall of religion in the soul and the spiritual state of the Christian church at any particular time, true revival is more than anything else the manifest presence of Christ. Christ our Savior and Redeemer, Lord of our lives, he who draws near by his Spirit, who grants us peace and joy and blessing, the Lord Jesus Christ. there's renewed focus in times of a revival, truly, on the person of the Lord Jesus, and also the work which he accomplished, and what he continues to do as the great prophet of our God, our high priest, who makes intercession for us, and our Lord and our King. Renewed focus. And there's a renewed experience of his fullness, that we might be all filled with all the fullness of God. Jonathan Edwards, living at the time of the New England Puritans in Massachusetts, New England, he wrote much about revival. He says, concerning one particular revival, but it was characteristic of many, there was scarcely a single person in the town, old or young, left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world. Those who were wont to be the vainest and loosest, and those who had been disposed to think and speak lightly of vital and experimental religion, were now generally subject to great awakenings of soul and spirit, great awakenings. And the work of conversion was carried on. Yes, of conversion, carried on in a most astonishing manner, he says, and increased more and more. Souls did, as it were, come in flocks to Jesus Christ. And then another statement that he makes. God has so ordered the manner of the work in many respects as very signally and remarkably to show it to be his own immediate and peculiar work. To secure the glory of it wholly to his own almighty power and sovereign grace. And whatever the circumstances or the means have been, and though we are so unworthy, yet so hath he pleased God to work. And we are evidently, he says, we are evidently a people blessed of the Lord. For here in this corner of the world, God dwells and manifests his glory. Now, of course, we have become so accustomed in our day generally to the slow progress of the kingdom of God and the regular ministry of the word, and we cease to expect or to pray for a more rapid or a more remarkable change in the churches of our land. It may be that we will become complacent, happy as it were, with things as they are, or self-satisfied. And of course, pride can be a great snare. It may be that there is a neglect of doctrinal and experimental Christianity. It may be that a generation has grown up that does not truly know Christ in the depth and with the intensity of former times. But God, in his sovereignty, he has been pleased at various times to manifest his power and his grace in unexpected and extraordinary ways, truly, to awaken the church, to disturb the ungodly in society. And wherever God manifests his glory in revival power, the Lord's people, well, there are consequences. The Lord's people are confirmed in their faith, stronger in their faith. The Lord's people are animated in their zeal, greater enthusiasm, energized in their prayers, stirred to sing, and to sing praise to Almighty God with the angels of heaven as they sing. James Buchanan, in one of his books, one of which is the Holy Spirit, James Buchanan, the greatest work that is going on in the world is the conversion of sinners. All the things that are happening in the world and society, the greatest thing, the most significant for eternity, is the conversion of men and women to faith and to Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. Now, back to Buchanan. The greatest work that is going on in the world is the conversion of sinners and the edification of saints. That is the growth to maturity of the Lord's people, edification of saints. Sometimes, he says, this work proceeds slowly and silently under the stated ministry, the ministry of the word. One after another, being secretly impressed with the power of divine truth and taken under the teaching of God's Spirit and built up in faith and holiness and comfort and eternal life. But at other times, it is accomplished in a more extraordinary and remarkable way, vast numbers being brought suddenly under the power of divine truth, exhibiting in a striking manner the effects of divine grace. A God is merciful and kind and loving and caring. Revival is not a thing to be attained. Don't pass examinations. It's not something to be attained, but a personal, corporate knowledge and experience of God wrought by the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord. Truly, it is of God, but may be sought by prayer. And it is a spiritual renewal of the life and the witness of the church and of its members. And it will influence, it will spill over into society, people in society going about their worldly business may take note, because where there is true revival, there will be influence in the community at large, and in society in general. We can judge if any claim to revival is authentic. It's very important to have some degree of discernment with regard to that, as to whether any claim, and claims are made to revival, whether it be authentic, real, and genuine. Number of questions. Does it exalt our Savior Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Does it draw saints and sinners to Him in repentance and faith? Is it doing that? Again, does it produce greater love and devotion, a Christ-likeness in our hearts and in our lives, lives of believers? Does it empower and enliven the church's worship and its witness, and in proclaiming and spreading the gospel of Christ? Is it doing that? And then again, does it extend the church's moral and spiritual influence in the local community and in wider society? It's done so in the past. The great revivals in the history of the Christian church have resulted in that. The longest sermon preached by anyone during my time at Penzance lasted, boys and girls, it was a sermon which lasted 1 hour and 40 minutes. I wondered whether it was going to continue for 2 hours. And I think I could have listened, and the congregation, because it was preached by an American Welshman by the name of Richard Owen Roberts, a man who has written a great deal about revival, no relative of mine, but an American, and he was over in this country, and he came and preached in a number of churches, came to ours, and he says in one of his books, a short extract, men and women, of course, men must begin with prayer for the revival of their own souls. Prayer for revival must also become a major part of the prayer life of a local church. It must begin with a focus on the spiritual needs of the fellowship, and it must extend to include the entire body of Christ, the church, in our land and worldwide. Energy and enthusiasm must be poured into this God-appointed work. And he makes the comment, failure to do so is a monstrous hindrance to revival. So I come to a conclusion. When we seek, as indeed we should, and at times warrant it, when we seek the spiritual restoration and revival of the churches, we don't engage in hyped up worship. That would be a profound mistake. Hyped up worship or high powered evangelism, but resort to prayer and bring petitions, earnest petitions to the throne of grace. You see, Isaiah's penitential prayer, which we have in chapter 63 and 64. It's a prayer for restoration and revival, and it's helpful. It directs us in the right direction and with the right emphasis. So if I might close with a final quotation from R. O. Roberts. Oh, for a day, he says. He's echoing the words of Isaiah. Oh, for the day when the Lord will rend the heavens and come down. Oh, for the time when he will make bare his mighty arm. Oh, for the season when grace once again flows like a mighty river and the glory of the Lord fills the earth. And he says, do it again, Lord. Do it again. Amen.